According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're still in Ephesians chapter 2. Join me there once again. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. We have one more word to be looking at here in verse 21, and then that's the word temple, as we're growing together into a holy temple in the Lord. Or sanctuary, according to the footnote there. Greek word is naos. So we'll deal with that, and then we'll be ready for verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in spirit. And so we'll have to deal with that as well. This is also Wednesday night, which means we'll take some time for questions and answers, different things there. So let's start our time by sanctifying it, asking for God's blessing, opening with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for truth. We rejoice in the blessings that we have to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of truth. We thank you for our Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God and for the eternal truth that we're blessed to study to show ourselves approved. So, Father, this night is yours. Use tonight to glorify your Son. If in fact, we have this evening in its entirety, then look forward to feasting upon your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, do we have a microphone? There it is. Microphone runner is ready to go. And so we can take our lead-off question. And if everybody's too bashful for that lead-off question, we have a follow-up from last week. And I also have an email question. So why don't I start with that, and then we'll go to the... You're very humble. Not bashful. You're humble. You're giving other people the opportunity to go first. So we had a question last week centered on the war of the Gog-Magog revolution in Revelation chapter 20. And when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And beyond asking, well, what war is that they're calling the war? But the question comes up because I thought 1,000 years ago they were done with war. That at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, we have a prophecy that's made in Isaiah chapter 2. And so we can put these side by side here. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, but we're told that they're going to beat their... spears into they were going to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So we have a prophecy in Isaiah 2:4 that says never again will they learn war, and then we have Satan being released from the abyss and gathering them together for the war. So how do we reconcile these? And you've had a whole week to think about it. So do you want me just to give it away, or you want to take a crack at answering it yourself? This is, is Isaiah 2:4 after the millennium? No. Isaiah 2:4 is at the conquering at Armageddon and the establishment of the Davidic throne, where he judges between the nations. Okay? Microphone to the desk. I don't hear you. Nope.
How about now?
Oh, yes. Okay. I hear you now.
So I'm thinking that while Jesus is on the throne of David, he is the king. He is causing everything to be judged rightly, and he is sovereign over all things happening, the sin, everything. But it seems to me that people still have a free choice, and we know in the end they rebel, or there won't be the Gog and Magog rebellion, right? And so after his time on the throne is done, and he has to release Satan, now the sin is back. I mean, now Satan's force is back. He's no longer tied.
Yeah, that's close. So No, thank you for that. No, I appreciate that. Yeah, the millennial kingdom will be not an easy reign. Psalm 110, when the Father says, go forth and rule, he's sitting at the Father's right hand until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And then the Father says, go and rule in the midst of your enemies. So it's not going to be a pleasant reign for those 1,000 years. And he has to rule with a rod of iron, which means there's discipline that has to be applied. Yes, sir?
Could it be the difference between learning war and just making war? They're not going to be trained for war, but the old sin nature can make us warlike.
Right, yeah. And so that's part of it. I appreciate that. Yeah, so they're not learning war, and they won't have to learn war because Satan will teach them. He's not going to forget about war, even though he's in the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. But they won't have swords, they won't have spears, they won't have weapons because they've all been beaten into instruments of peace. So the military capacity is diminished. It's also not clear that they're gathered together for the war, but there are different kinds of war. And this is something that should be considered because they are surrounding. And I think there's asymmetrical warfare that we're accustomed to in different capacities, even with things such as civil disobedience and human rights protests and so forth. And when I think about Satan being released, the language is the language of have to. When he gets thrown into the abyss, it says he's thrown into the abyss. It's shut, it's sealed over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Well, why? Says who? Why is this a have to? And if this is in fact the demand that's being placed upon God, then I think this is very comparable to the demand that the Sanhedrin made when they demanded for Barabbas to be released and they demanded for Jesus to be crucified. And so you can see perhaps a comparable demand. If Barabbas was a prototype, if that's foreshadowing, if that's typology, that the demand to release Barabbas is foreshadowing as typology for the demand to release Satan. And the reason why he must be released is because of the public demand that's being made. And so he is released, and yes, he does wage the war, but it's not a military conflict. It is very much a human rights march whereby humanity, sinful humanity, carnal humanity, says, we prefer Satan over Jesus. And so that's, in my mind, something that may in fact be coming. And you could call that a war. You could certainly call that a war. Anytime you have a coup d'etat, you have a rebellion, you have a desire to overthrow one government and put somebody else on the throne, that could be thought of as a war with this kind of vocabulary. So anyway. That's the best answer I have on that. And I'm not the first one to think of it in those terms because it's clearly not an armed conflict if they don't have swords and spears. That all the weaponry has been converted to civilian purposes, 1,000 years prior to that verse there. So, all right. Thank you for those. Another question that came up was from Will and Kendall Johnson, if you remember the Johnsons. And they were listening to Genesis 14. We were talking about the Nephilim and the Rephaim. And so they were thinking the difference between the terms. They are equivalent expressions, just in different senses. And so essentially you can use them interchangeably. They are different from demons. But the Nephilim become the demons upon their physical death. Remember, all the Nephilim were killed in the flood, which destroyed their physical bodies. And then what happened to the immaterial part of those Nephilim? They're not in Adam, so they're not condemned in Adam. They don't have human fathers, so they're not going to go to hell as human unbelievers do. But what happens to that immaterial part of the Nephilim? Well, that's when they get the name Rephaim. And Rephaim speaks of departed spirits. It speaks of the immaterial aspect of a Nephilim. And then sometimes even the term Rephaim is used for the material form that they have when they are in fact giants in the land. So they are men of great stature and things like that. So Rephaim, are they later generations of Nephilim? No, there is it's the same thing, just a different term. By the way, there's also emim and zanzumim. There were different expressions for these guys depending on what language you're referring to. And so in Deuteronomy, they talk about them as far as what they were called by the Moabites, what they were called by the Ammonites, what they were called by the Hebrews, and different terms there. So anyway, I am one of the few remaining pastors that do teach differences between fallen angels and demons. There used to be more. Unger used to teach the differences, and he wrote the best book in the 20th century on biblical demonology. So Larkin is another one that distinguishes between fallen angels and demons. And otherwise, if you just lump them all together and say, well, it's all the same thing. Demons are fallen angels are demons. There's no real difference between them. Then, okay, you can hold that view if you want, but I see way too many differences, and in my mind, I can't reconcile them as being the same. All right, so that resolves that, and we go from red to purple to show that that question has been answered. Other questions, fresh questions here tonight. The microphone is ready, and the runner is excited to get right to you. Or not. Anything on YouTube? We have the YouTube chat going? Okay, nothing on YouTube. All right. Well then, appreciate that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and return to verses 19 through 22. And I like this verse here with verse 19. I found a graphic of that verse and put it on Facebook the other day. No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and God's household. What a blessing. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So having been built, that's past completed, that's over and done with. That was the day you got saved. That day, that moment, that split second when you trusted in Christ for eternal life, you received that eternal life. You received the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to dwell in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And on top of all of that, plus more, as if that's not enough, you were done built, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so you became that living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. And having been built on that foundation, you as that stone are in this structure, and there's no getting out of it. You having been built, that's completed. Now this having been built happened individually for each one of us, personally, individually, when we got saved. But now we have a collective building that's going on. So don't get confused just because you have building terms and just start thinking that it's all the same thing, because clearly it can't be all the same thing. Yes, this is building, but it's complete. Okay, it's an aorist participle that precedes the main action. And this being fitted together and growing, that's ongoing. Okay, that's activity that's ongoing, even now, presently. In whom? That's in Christ, the whole building. The whole enchilada, the whole kit and caboodle, the whole entire body of Christ, okay? Every single born-again church-age saint from May 24th, 33 A.D., I think that's right, the day of Pentecost of 33 A.D., all the way through today and all the way through when the trumpet sounds. We don't know when the church is going to be complete. I hope it's today. But every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture is a part of this church universal, the whole building, the whole building. And I'm going to stress that because we're going to see some contrast between verse 21 and verse 22 and the contrast in the building there. It's another ongoing building project, but it's not the whole building in verse 22 like it's the whole building in verse 21. So stay tuned. But in whom the whole building being fitted together. And think about where we are now in the 21st century. We got to be up near the top. We got to be in the roof rafters. We got to be putting the finishing touches on this building. Being fitted together is growing. So not only are the pieces being added, but the building itself is growing in this ongoing process. into a holy temple in Lord. In Lord. And again, I would say cross off the. There is no the in the verse. There's no definite article. Kurios is without the article. And you can just see it's en kurio right there. En kurio, in Lord. And the distinction there is something. We'll deal with this when we get to en pneumati, in spirit, in verse 22. Because I think this is curious. At one point, I was going to put an exclamation point there, just taking that in the Lord phrase to be an equivalent statement as in Christ, in Him, in whom, as a positional truth reality. And then I said, wait a minute, there's something else that's happening here, because en kurio is being parallel with en pneumati, in spirit. And so the temple is in Lord, the dwelling place is in spirit. And that's going to be a consideration when we get to breaking down the impact of verse 22. We're going to learn what it means to be a dwelling place and what it means to be a stone in that dwelling place, and how do we function as a dwelling place and a temple. One is on a universal basis. The other, stay tuned, we'll get to that. All right. So growing into a holy temple in Lord. In Lord. And we've done almost everything out of verse 20, having been built. That was the day we got saved. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay, I love the fact that we now have a stone that has been gifted to our church and have it there on display to remind us of this doctrine, that we can appreciate the stone that the builders rejected and the chief cornerstone now that we embrace as our head, and the blessings there. You have a chance to take a look at it on your way out as you pass through the foyer here tonight. But a grace gift to this congregation to remind us of this precious doctrine. I love it. So this is who we are in Christ. In Christ, in whom the whole building, that's church universal. Stress that again, church universal. I think this gets, I don't know if it gets abused per se, but I think we got to consider how Christ functions as the head of the church, how he's in charge of the church universal. And there's people that want to treat the church universal on earth as if it was like a denomination thing or something where we could have like a pope and a headquarters and an administration and whatever. That's not how he designed it. Jesus Christ stands in the midst of every lampstand. Every local church is a representation of the church universal, just a smaller set, all right? And we are directly, immediately connected to the head of the church. He walks in the midst of this lampstand. We don't have to go through a hierarchy. We don't have to have bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes and whatever else, all right? Because this church universal is bigger than the presently living generation on planet Earth today. The bulk of the church is presently living in glory, having already completed their sojourn here on this earth. So we'll talk about that also. All right. In whom the whole building is presently being fitted together and presently growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we dealt with pasa oikademe, the whole church. And then we have the soon compound verb of being fitted together. Soon armalageo, being fitted together. Went through those. And then presently actively growing. Good reminder for what church growth is, that we have personal growth, we have corporate growth, and then we have the collective growth of the church universal. And then the last phrase we got to deal with here is the holy temple in the Lord. Okay, so in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. This is what we're growing into. This is what we're growing into, okay? And this is still ongoing, right? Ongoing. But this is the nature of this construction project that's over 2,000 years old now at this point, and it's still growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the whole building, of which we are stones, right? This building is us. I don't want to lose anybody on this. We are the building. We are the building. And every believer from Pentecost to Rapture is us in this building, the whole church universal. We are the building. Which means we are the temple. All right? It's profound. We got to see this can't be Israel. There's no way it could be Israel. I think it is conclusively proof that Israel and the church have to be different things, that you cannot equate them, you cannot conflate them, you cannot say the church has now replaced Israel. That's just evil. Israel has an eternal future. If they don't, then God's a liar. And if God's a liar, then we're not the church either. We're not saved, we're not anything. If God's a liar, we're nothing. So, we are a temple. The church's designed purpose for being a temple. And this is where, when you break it down, and Schaeffer did this, and Scofield did this, and Ryrie did this, and all the classic dispensationalists did this. Today's progressive guys are mucking it up, sadly. But the classical dispensationalists make it very clear that Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. We have clear distinctions between them because of the literal hermeneutic that we employ when we read every passage of Scripture. And so we see there's different origins. Israel had a different origin than the church. There's different qualifications. There's different roles. There's different duties. There's different functions. I think there's people today that want the church to try to be a theocracy and live among the nations of this world and start bossing people around. We're not a theocracy. All right? Israel had a function, and they are not done yet. They will be back in that function for the millennial kingdom. Even before that, they'll be in that function throughout the tribulation. Okay? Israel had a temple. I stress this again and again. But the church is a temple. Okay? We have a designed purpose for being a temple. Israel also has a designed purpose. And part of their designed purpose is to have a temple. And they've had a couple of them. And they keep getting destroyed. And they're going to have another one. And it's going to get destroyed because Antichrist is going to sit in it and Jesus is going to destroy that one. And then they're going to have another one. That's the one that's prophesied in Ezekiel. That's the one they're going to have for the millennium. All right? And then, what are they going to do after the millennium? Are they going to have a temple in the new earth? Or will they need a temple in the new earth? Anyway, things to think about. Israel had a temple. And their designed purpose was to have a temple. Likewise, they had a priesthood. And not everybody in Israel was a part of that priesthood. Only one tribe was a part of that priesthood, and not even that whole tribe. Only that tribe had three clans, and not even one of the clans, because that clan, Kohath, had one family, one house in that clan, the house of Aaron. The house of Aaron became the priest for Israel. All right? And then the other, beyond the house of Aaron, the other members of that clan were not priests. They were Levites. And then the rest of that tribe were not priests. They were Levites. The priesthood that they had was very limited. And likewise, when it gets resurrected in the millennium, it'll be even more limited. Okay? Because they had clans within that house. They had lines within that house. Primarily it was the two surviving sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar, that formed the branches of the house of Aaron. But in the millennium it's going to be Zadok. Zadok will be lifted up, and he's going to be the Aaronic priestly line that is blessed in the millennial kingdom. Anyway, Israel had a temple, the church is a temple. Israel had a priesthood, the church is a priesthood. Because unlike Israel, every single born-again believer in the church age is a believer priest. A believer priest in Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And so huge, huge differences. Profoundly distinct from Israel's designed purpose for having a temple. So the church's designed purpose for being a temple is profoundly distinct from Israel's designed purpose for having a temple. And so here's just a handful of scriptures. I'm sure there's more, but these ought to be clear. And it's also useful for us, even when we see church-temple passages, even there we have to stop and ask ourselves, oh, this is a little bit of a different dimension than some of these other passages. Okay? And you'll see what I mean as we look at each one of these. So don't panic because you start spotting, oh, wait a minute, that says something that I wasn't expecting. So we start with 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. And did I put these in a specific order for a specific reason? I don't think I did. I think this is just canonical. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians. Okay? And I guess to put it in a different order, maybe, 1 Corinthians was written first, and then I place Ephesians before 2 Corinthians. Not everybody does that. But either way, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know? Right? I love that. When Paul says, do you not know, he's being polite. Okay? Because what he's really saying is, you do know this. I taught you this. Have you forgotten this? Wake up. This is what you know. And you have to know this. So quit acting like you don't. Okay? And this is immediately after the edification passage of the judgment seat of Christ and the things there. Okay, so do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so the first thing we want to look and say, is this the same word that we have in Ephesians? Yes, it is. Temple, footnote, or sanctuary, the Greek word is naos. All right, so we're good on that. You are a temple of God. Now we have to ask ourselves, is this me personally, individually, all by myself? Am I a temple? And you're a different temple, and you're a different temple, and we got a room full of temples? Or is this a collective you? You being a stone in the temple, you are a part of this building project that Ephesians is talking about. Okay? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? And there too, again, we got questions because I do have the personal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and you also have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But is that what this verse is talking about? And is that what Ephesians 2:22 is talking about? Because we're being built collectively into a dwelling of God in spirit. So, for the moment, we'll leave this as an open question. So, do you not know? You should know. You are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And then the application. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now keep in mind, the context for this is in the judgment seat of Christ passage, which is talking about building up one another. We should be edifying one another. I should be building you up. You should be building me up. We should be in the construction business because God's in the construction business. It's all about our edification from the day we're saved until the day we depart. And then the follow-up, don't be tearing one another down. Don't be destroying one another. If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. If you are damaging the church, if you are hurting your brother, hurting your sister, hurting a fellow member in the body of Christ, don't forget in Proverbs, there are six things God hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And what's that number one item? One who sows discord among the brethren. Okay? God hates nothing more than that. And we see the application here. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. All right? So let's think of ourselves in this way. And if you're harboring mental attitude sin against a brother or against a sister, that's got to stop. How long is it going to take before that mental attitude finds an expression verbally or physically or overtly in some way? Just stop it at the mental attitude stage, confess it, repent, and love your brother as Scripture commands you to do instead of destroying your brother. Okay? Destruction. All right, so there's a warning that goes with that. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, there's something slightly different about this passage, and we don't ignore it. We pay attention to it. This is in a text that says, why are you fornicating? All right? I mean, if I can just boil it down. And we have a new manner of life now that we're saved. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, and things like these, okay, not an exhaustive list, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So praise the Lord that getting into glory is not a behavior issue, that the behavior is a reflection of who we are in Christ. And so this is why. We're not legalists, and we're not judgmental, and we're not looking down our noses at people, and we're not shaking our fist and saying, you got to quit this or you're going to go to hell. Okay? That's the life of an unbeliever, and that's not your life anymore. You got saved, and now you have a life in Christ. So all that junk you did before you got saved, there's no place for that as a believer in the church age. And then it goes on to talk about what's lawful, what's profitable. So beyond the sin issue are the questionable issues, okay? So you can make applications there. But even here, he still brings it back to what are we doing and why are we doing it? So I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. So yeah, enjoy a meal, enjoy a drink, enjoy life, enjoy your liberty in Christ, and praise God every step of the way. Thank him before you eat, thank him after you're done eating, and just celebrate. But if you're a glutton, if you're a drunkard, then you're abusing it, and what are you doing? Likewise, are you worshiping your body? What are you doing with your body? The body is not for immorality. He didn't give you the body to fornicate. This is the word for fornication. I think immorality is the New American Standard's favorite PG-13, and sadly, it just doesn't work anymore. Nobody even thinks about immorality anymore because it's all relative and it's all personal and it's all irrelevant in anybody's life these days. So I would much rather just be done with the word immorality and just go back to the Old English Elizabethan fornication and just throw it out there. He didn't give you a physical body to fornicate, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now this is having the direct application with our physical bodies. And don't lose that, okay? Because we are members of his body in terms of who we are as body parts, as members of the church universal. But in addition to that, this also is true, that our bodies, we've been bought with a price, we're to glorify God with our bodies. Our bodies are members of Christ. So if I'm a member of Christ, understand that applies to everything. Body, soul, and spirit, my totality belongs to him. And my body, soul, and spirit are going to be preserved complete in the coming of our Lord. Okay? And so since I belong to Christ, why do I think I can get away with committing spiritual adultery or physical adultery or both? Okay? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Because I'm joined to Christ. Do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one flesh with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay? And this is why. This is not legalism. This is why we have standards. Dietary standards, all kinds of standards, including sexual standards. God has designed, and he calls it the marriage bed for a reason. Sexual activity is designed for a husband and wife in the covenant relationship of marriage. Anything outside of that is called fornication. It's called harlotry. So, flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. So on top of the spiritual defilements come the physical defilements, the impact to your body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? All right, so now this is different from each one of us being part of a larger temple, part of the church universal, which is being built into a larger temple. That's one great big temple that's 2,000 years in the making. In addition to that, this temple language, your body is a naos, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. That applies. Yeah, and if you think about it, it kind of has to be, does it not? Because the body is where the sin nature resides. The body is where you have that no good thing that dwells within you. And if it's the Holy Spirit that can counteract that sin nature, well, then you kind of expect that Holy Spirit's got to be residing in the body to counteract what the sin nature is doing in our bodies. So your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And remember what that price is? Jesus himself. It's an infinite price. It's greater than the entire universe, right? Put together, it's everything. All right. So just flag that and say, yes, I'm a part of the overall temple. In addition to that, presently in this mortal body, my body is also a temple. It's also a naos, as the Holy Spirit dwells there. We'll say more about that when we talk about the dwelling that's being built and in spirit, related to verse 22. Okay? Then we have 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Okay, so here's the application here. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This could be a business arrangement. This could be, obviously, marriage would be a bond. Okay, other kinds of bonds that there are. Can you think of one where you want to be bound with an unbeliever? No. I don't think the context really matters in any context, in any application. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Understand, we're on the righteousness side of that equation, not because we deserved it, but because his righteousness was imputed to our account when we got saved. We used to be lawless, but now we're righteous. What fellowship has light with darkness? Okay, we're on the light side of that equation. The unbelievers are on the dark side of that equation. And so when it comes to partnership, when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to harmony, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Because ask yourself, who are those unbelievers serving? Say, oh, but come on, they're really nice. They're moral. They're patriotic. They vote Republican or whatever. Okay? Or whatever. They think is a qualifier. They vote Democrat. They vote Green. Whatever they vote. They're serving Belial. If they don't serve Christ, I don't care who they vote for. I don't care their politics. So harmony? Am I going to have harmony? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What's our commonality? And what agreement? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And what are they? Idols. Okay, they serve idols, and the biggest idol they serve is themselves. What a pathetic idol. The idol of me. Okay, because it's forever demanding and never satisfied and really pathetic when you stop to think about it. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is beautiful, and this is something for training for ministry. This is something in seminary on a dispensational basis. You deal with this, and you say, hey, I know, that's a quote from the Hebrew Old Testament. And in its original setting, the application is Israel. Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, will dwell in them and walk among them, and he will be Israel's God, and they will be his people. And all of that is absolutely, literally true for Israel, for the Jewish people, in the past, in the future, and forever. God will dwell among them, and he will be their God. But it's also, so this is its quotation in Exodus 29, all right? Or Jeremiah 31, or plenty of other places where he quotes it. But, as per the 2 Corinthians quotation, what's the application for the body of Christ? Even deeper. Okay? Even deeper. Because dwelling in them and walking among them, you know, just consider how close was Israel to that Shekinah glory. Yes, it was in the Holy of Holies. Yes, it was in the temple. Yes, it was in the capital, eventually, for some of their years, not all of their years. Okay? And he dwelt among them. But how accessible was he to your average Jewish person? Okay? One guy, one day a year. could go in and stand before that Shekinah glory. Now, don't get me wrong. They were very blessed to have Yahweh among them, to be dwelling there. Certainly better than the Egyptians or the Phoenicians or anybody else, the Romans, Babylonians, doesn't matter. There was no other nation on the planet that had God dwelling in their midst, that had God who was approachable as he was. Okay? But consider what we have, because we enter within the veil. Think about it. All of us, within the veil, standing before the Father, seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. And so this verse, while it's still true for Israel, is especially more true for us today. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. They were commanded that. We're commanded that. I have a suspicion that in the angelic stewardship, the elect angels were commanded that. As soon as Satan and a third of the other angels went with him, and as soon as there was some warfare going on, then my suspicion is God told Gabriel and Michael and whoever else, said, come out from among them and be ye separate. And they did. They're called the elect angels to this day. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So this is important, and I hope we can glean this, and obviously in your training you will. You're going to learn how the Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament, how we apply the literal hermeneutic, how we find the application that's being referenced here without absconding with the promises or replacing Israel or doing away with the original context for where those quotes truly belong. All right, so because we're a temple, this also helps us to answer the so what question, right? So, okay, so we're a temple. Great. You know, when the rapture finishes the church, I guess I'll look at it then and see what it looks like. No, look at it now. Look at your segment of it now and function accordingly. Come out from among their midst and be separate. Okay? Profoundly distinct from Israel's design purpose for having a temple. Now, I could go to 1,000 passages, and you know, there's not 1,000, but I can go to a lot of places in the Old Testament and show you Israel's temple. But one in the New Testament where it is referenced specifically is 2 Thessalonians 2:4. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So let's take a look at this. This is a book that was written because the Thessalonians received some false teaching. Somebody forged Paul's name on a letter and got them all scared that they missed the rapture. Got them all scared that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, you guys know better than that. You were taught better than that. Knock it off, right? Don't let anybody disturb you with these silly lies. So we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. I colored it green for a reason. That's the rapture reference. With regard to the rapture. That's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And it could come tonight. The trumpet's going to sound and we'll be snatched up. So with regard to the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. All right? Don't freak out. Don't panic. Don't come to me and say, oh, pastor, I was watching a YouTube video and they said that there is no rapture. And we're going to go through the tribulation and we're already in the tribulation. And I say, quit watching those YouTube channels, okay? And read 2 Thessalonians. There is a rapture. It hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for it. Believe me, you're not going to miss it. When it happens, you will know, because you will be taking part. So, do not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And that, we think, is what was really happening there. And we get indication later on when Paul says, look, I sign every letter this way with my own hand. And that's kind of our clue that they had received a counterfeit letter. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right, so I didn't color that green, I colored that red. Don't ever, ever, ever confuse the rapture with the day of the Lord. Okay? Because you got the rapture on one hand, you got day of the Lord on the other hand. And they're not the same thing, clearly. Rapture is a mystery, not seen in the Old Testament, because the church wasn't seen in the Old Testament. Day of the Lord is not a mystery. It was seen by every single Old Testament prophet there ever was. Right? Practically. Okay, you'll probably find one that didn't. mention the day of the Lord, but I'm thinking, you know, what Hebrew prophet in the canon did not speak to the day of the Lord? All right. So that's not a mystery. The rapture is a mystery. So with regard to the rapture, don't be shaken if somebody tells you that you're in the tribulation. Don't fall for it. If somebody tells you that the day of the Lord has come, they're wrong. They're lying. Ignore them. Or rebuke them, correct them, and keep your flock stable. Okay? And here's the thing. Quickly shaken. Satan doesn't want you to slow down and pray about it. Think about it. Think things through. Quickly shaken. It's like a high-pressure used car salesman. He doesn't want you to think about it. He doesn't want you to go home and sleep on it or come back tomorrow. You've got to decide now. The price is only good now. If you walk away, you can't get that price tomorrow. Quickly shaken from your composure. All right. The idea that the day of the Lord has come. It can't come. Not while we're still here. Let no one in any way deceive you. Nobody, no way. For it will not come. That is, it will not come. This day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. The rapture comes first. The apostasia comes first. And sadly, ever since the King James Bible, which was the first one to transliterate it as apostasy, every other English Bible before the King James, rendered it as departure or departing. Unless the departure comes first. Unless the rapture, the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay? So if the church has departed and the man of lawlessness has been revealed, then okay, we can agree the day of the Lord has come. You're in the tribulation and God bless you. Okay? Good luck. But that's not going to be a church-age saint that's going to be seeing those things. Because the man of lawlessness can't be revealed until the departure comes first. So if the departure comes first, that is, the rapture comes first. By the way, if you want to put that visual filter in your own logos, I'll show you how to do it. Unless the rapture comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, what do you think that's about? Another reason why this has to be after the church age, because again, this is dealing with a context of Israel and the Gentile nations surrounding them. When this is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the third temple, it's not there yet. They want to build it. They're ready to build it. It's all prefabbed, already constructed, it's just not yet assembled. The priestly garments are ready to go. The oil has been, and the perfumes have been created. The uniforms, the priestly garments are already ready to go. They've got red heifers they're excited about. Okay? There's a whole Third Temple Institute ready to go. The only thing stopping them is the Dome of the Rock, right? Muslims have a mosque sitting up there. Well, a day is coming. I don't know what's going to happen to that Dome of the Rock, but I do know there will be a temple of God in Jerusalem, and Antichrist will take his seat there. He will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You think politicians today have inflated egos? Okay? And they do. But to sit on a throne and say, "I am your God, worship me," has anybody done that yet? I don't think so. Not yet. Maybe somebody came close. Anyway, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So this is why they shouldn't be confused. This is why they should be solid. They had rapture doctrine when he was with them, and they had it put in writing when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. If there's anybody in the first century that should be solid on rapture doctrine, it's the believers at Thessalonica Bible Church. Because he taught it while he was with them, and then he sent them a letter explaining it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Notice this restrainer is both a what and a he. What? A neuter object is a thing. Spirit is neuter. The Holy Spirit is both a what and a he, because he's also a person, the third member of Trinity. And so it's appropriate to call the Holy Spirit both a what and a he. What restrains him? He who restrains him? And that restraining ends when we're meeting the Lord in the air. That restraining ends when the church is departed. When we're departed, then he can be revealed. The Antichrist can be revealed. Until then, he cannot. And then he'll, of course, have his way for 7 years. All right, so there's a whole lot more there. But this is the temple of God. This is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Again, Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. Huge, huge difference. Profoundly distinct. So as we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord, this is a different purpose than Israel. Israel has a third temple on the way that Antichrist will defile. That's not the church. That's not us. Israel has a fourth temple on the way for the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel spent 9 chapters describing it, and it will be built on the millennial earth. There's going to have to be some geographical changes first, because the current temple mount's not big enough to hold the temple that Ezekiel describes. All right, so we are being built presently, ongoing, and then there's also another being built together. This is another ongoing construction project. It's another soon compound. It's ongoing. It's happening today. It continues to happen. But it's different from the building of verse 21, all right? So we have the whole building in verse 21. But we have you also in verse 22. So why is the you also different from the whole building? What's the distinction? What's the emphasis? To say the whole building is being built into a temple in the Lord. The whole building, the church universal, every believer from Pentecost to rapture, the whole church. Not only that, but you also. Who's the you also? The saints in Ephesus, the audience, the local church that he's writing to, the you also. And so we have to examine and consider if, in fact, verse 21 is dealing with the church universal. I don't think that's even debatable. But then what is the transition to the you also? Because the whole building is not in the second person, you, it's in the third person, the whole building. Being fitted together, is growing. All that's in the third person. But verse 22 is back to the second person, talking to you all y'all. And his audience in this epistle is the saints who are faithful in Ephesus. You also. So the in Christ building of verse 21 is the church universal. The in Christ building of verse 22 is the local church. In Christ, you also are presently being built together. You also are presently being built. And this is another soon compound. It is a passive. We'll be addressing this. Presently being built together. And this is exciting, okay? Because do we think that Ephesus was unique in this? Were they the only local church in the world that was being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit? Or does the Scripture indicate that this actually is normative? That this is normative, that every local church should be a dwelling of God in spirit. That every local church is a dwelling. It's home. Welcome home. Okay? That every local church is a place for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That this is our refuge. This is where we love one another and pray for one another and support one another and build up one another. Because not just Ephesus, but Austin Bible Church. Okay? Every local church. If we're functioning biblically in our generation, in our day, in present time. And so again, I would contrast, we have the whole building with a verse that's recorded in the third person, and then we have a you also, which is not the whole building, which is very focused, which is very exact. When he's talking about you also are being built, that's excluding other parts of the church universal that's not you also, okay? Including 20 centuries that aren't even born yet when he's writing to the Ephesians. So you also are being built together. And this is not fitted together, this is built together. It's a different soon compound. Presently, passively being built together. So, thankfully, passive voice means we're not doing it. It's being done to us. God's doing it. Specifically, Jesus is doing it, the head of the church. Or the Spirit's doing it, since he is the one that's mentioned here, a dwelling of God in spirit. But we're not doing it. It's passive voice. Present passive indicative of soon oikodomeo. Soon oikodomeo. And it'll be a very short word study for us because this is the only place in the New Testament that connects soon with oikodomeo and combines them like that. Oikodomeo, sure, many places. And oikos, many places. And other type of compounds. But the soon oikodomeo is only here. Strong's number 4925, used once in the New Testament, and this is it. But it's a soon compound. S-U-N-O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E-O. Soon oikodomeo. It's a compound verb with soon attached to the front of it. We had three of them in the early part of the chapter, and then we got two of them at the end of the chapter. Because the being fitted together was one that we looked at. And now the being built together is the other one. A dwelling place. A katoikterion. Katoikterion. This is the noun for habitation. And this doesn't have a whole lot of uses either. This is only used twice in the New Testament. But a habitation, a dwelling place, a place where you can settle down. The noun itself is only used twice, but if you add to it the verb katoikeo, if you add the noun katoikesis, if you add the other noun katoikia, you have another verb katoikidzo. So there's a whole family of katoik terms in the New Testament. So we're not exactly adrift trying to figure out what's happening here. You might even think of it, if it helps, the idea of kata as a preposition has a downward motion very frequently. If ana is motion upward, kata is a motion downward. You could think of it as settling down. Okay? Settling down. Like if a guy decides he's tired of being a bachelor and he wants to settle down. All right? I don't know where those illustrations come from. All right. So we'll come back Sunday morning, we'll deal with this, we'll talk about settling down. We'll talk about this habitation, this dwelling place. What does that mean? So if you're thinking about dying and going to heaven and that heaven is where you will dwell when you get there, I want us to rethink that no, we should be heavenly dwelling here and now because we are dwelling here and now with our fellow citizens of the saints, with God's household, and beyond the church universal component of God's household is this habitation of God's household. This habitation called Austin Bible Church. And this is where we dwell. And this is where we dwell together in unity, which I believe is why it's in spirit, because it's the Spirit that provides that unity. Okay? And we'll show that also. All right? Lord willing and rapture pending. And then we'll be done. We'll have a summary celebration for the new man. And we'll wrap up the final details there of chapter 2 and be ready to get into chapter 3. So if we hit it hard enough Sunday morning, maybe even by next Wednesday night, we can be in chapter 3. So pray for that. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for truth. Your word is truth. And Father, continue to open our eyes to these beautiful things. Help us to see what you're doing with the Church Universal. Help us to see what you're doing with each local church. Help us to see what you're doing with each individual believer in each local church, so that we can appreciate the individual growth, the personal growth, the corporate growth, the collective growth in Christ, all of these things, Father, for your good pleasure and for the glory of your Son. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.